For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So last week we were talking about the passage in James where he contrasts being a forgetful hearer versus an effectual doer of the Word of God. The Bible is not something that we sit around and talk about to amuse ourselves or to tickle our curiosity. It's supposed to be something that we act on. And James goes on to give us more examples of the kind of action that God calls us to in this section at the end of 1 and into 2 here, that part of being a doer is inclusiveness and compassion. This is the passage we were reading last week about that. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, and once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so, he gives us a number of examples. Like in 26, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, and yet he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's spirituality is worthless. Pure and undefiled spirituality in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So three immediate examples. In the first place, bridling his tongue. Now, this is the subject of chapter 3, so we're going to study it in more depth there. I'll explain when we get there in that chapter why he's not really referring here to by bridling your tongue, meaning like avoiding profanity or things like that, which a lot of fundamentalist readers read into this. The reason being that his audience, you know, grew up strict Jews and are now Christian Jews, and in that culture, things like cussing were not really an issue. It wasn't allowed. You could be publicly beaten for it. It's very unlikely that that's what he's talking about. It's more likely that he's talking about saying harsh things that cut people down, or, you know, talking smack, talking about people when behind their back, and or blurting ill-considered comments. And to bridle your tongue, you know, when you put a bridle on a horse, it's to control and hold back the horse. And that we have to learn how to consider the things that we're saying and the power of our speech. So I'm not going to belabor this because we're going to study it later. Secondly, he mentions visits orphans and widows in their distress. This was a patriarchal culture. Women were not given access to education. They were not really given access to most of the job market. So if a woman's husband died, she was in great danger. So were her children. There was no ready way for women to earn a living. And as a result, most widows and their orphan children were very poor. These are the powerless people. And he says people that are really spiritual care for the poor and the disadvantaged. That's really who he's referring to by the widows and the orphans. And then thirdly, he says another example would be to keep oneself unstained by the world. The word cosmos, translated world here, meaning the world system. That's the subject of chapter 4, and we're going to do an extensive study of that when we get there, so I'm not going to belabor that one either, but this is basically not buying into the value system of materialism and personal power and egotism that drive the world system, the kingdom of Satan. So there should be a difference. These are the kind of differences you should see in people that are really living out their calling in Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 2 here to give another example, which is, brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, or some of your translations read, with an attitude of partiality. It means making distinctions, unrighteous distinctions between people, what we would refer to as prejudice today. He says, for example, a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. You can sit over there in the corner or stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Distinctions among yourselves. Special attention. Actually, unfortunately, the church has a tragic history of ignoring this passage and giving preference to the rich in a variety of ways. For example, offering rich people leadership in the church. You know, for many centuries, dioceses, bishoprics, were something that you could buy. And so only the rich could afford to buy themselves a bishopric. And you basically bought the office of being a bishop, which gave you the control of that area. And really, the church and the wealthy classes in medieval Europe had an unrighteous alliance where the church was really the running dog for the rich and, you know, taught the people that they should submit to their lords in feudal Europe. Today, of course, we don't have that, but it's still really weird to go into one church after another, and very often, if a wealthy person joins a church, they're quickly offered leadership positions. You know, I talked to one guy recently from a large North End church here. He said that he was an elder in that church, and he says, I don't know what the combined wealth, the value of our eldership would be, but it would be astronomical because there were so many doctors, lawyers, you know, business owners that were brought into this council of elders that run their church. But he says, the thing is, I bet half of them couldn't even tell you what it says in John 3:16. So why are they there? Is it because the wealthy, why do we always have to get like the wealthy people on the board of elders? It's because the church assumes that if wealthy people take possession of the goals of the church, they'll give more. That's why they do it. And so leadership is sometimes given over to the wealthy and not to the poor. Influence also in the body of Christ, given to the wealthy. In fact, this is the reason why in our fellowship we don't allow the practice of what they call designated giving, where a person can say, well, I'll give you $50,000 to use in this way and to designate that this is for a new playground for the kids up at this building or what have you. And the reason for this is that by designating where this money can be used, wealthy people can exert an influence on what the church winds up doing with its time and resources in a way that poor people could not exert. That's unfair. That's partiality. And we have actually had a number of wealthy people join our church. I've met with a couple of them who have told me that we're going to leave your church unless you allow, like one guy wanted to buy a $10,000 kiln for one of the schools we operate. And he says, I'll give the $10,000, but only if you use it to buy a kiln. He said, well, that's not how we do it here. You know, you just give your money and the elders decide where it should be allocated. And he's saying, are you saying you won't take my $10,000? We're like, yeah. And he was furious. And he left the church for that. I met with another guy that owned a $50 million a year company. This guy was fabulously rich and bitterly protested that policy because he wanted to be able to designate his giving to what it would go to and so on. And felt like it was an act of ingratitude on our part to say, that's not how we make decisions here. We make decisions about spending. The elders and the fiscal support team meet and make those decisions, and it's not by how much you earn. Like any one of you students who probably don't have that much to give can go there, and your vote is the same as the wealthiest guys there. One vote for each person. That's the way it should be. Honor. There's the notorious example of the Crystal Cathedral where for $50,000, you can have your name engraved on one of the huge glass windows they put up there. Well, how do the poor get their name engraved on things? You'll see this all over the place where the wealthy are given honor. You see celebrities that come to Christ. I remember when Bob Dylan came to Jesus, they had him out on the road doing a nationwide tour within a matter of weeks after his conversion. And, you know, really trying to use his notoriety to attract people, I guess, to Christ. But it was devastating in its effect on him because, you know, they put him in a place of spiritual leadership and the guy's only a baby Christian. And it really busted up his walk with God. He kind of lost it. Access to the leaders. I know of cases in our own church where wealthy people have said, you know, I want you to take your family and vacation in my summer house in the Bahamas. You know, and we'll come down and see you while you're there. And stuff like that. And so you wind up, hey, I've got a new car for you. And so, again, then you wind up, you know, people with money, you know, money attracts, also goes along with power. And so people with a lot of money are used to using it to get things for themselves. And a lot of them don't even realize this is uncool. But the leaders then of the church wind up hobnobbing with the rich all the time. And becomes then more difficult if they disagree on a point of policy or direction we're taking. It's pretty hard to say, sorry, we're going against your opinion on this when he just gave you, you know, the equivalent of a multi-$1,000 free trip. So that's why, for instance, our eldership has agreed here that anybody that gives a gift, if they get a gift that's like big, like more than $100, has to come and report that to the other elders so that we can be accountable to each other. And you know, if it's too big, we would refuse it. Because a lot of these are, I don't know whether, you know, what the intentions are or the motivations, but it's just leads to a situation of partiality. And we do not want to be in a position where the church is governed and directed by the wealthy. It's a bad example. You know, the Old Testament, we've talked about the connection between James and the book of Proverbs because of the wisdom literature format it's written in. Look at what the Proverbs say about the poor. This is a big theme in the Proverbs. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Boy, that's the truth. Think of those stories where people win the lottery, you know, and then all of a sudden all these people are always stopping over and want to hang out and stuff. And people gravitate toward the rich because they kind of hope some of that money might rub off. He's not saying this is the way it should be. He's lamenting it, as the next verse makes clear. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. In 14:31, he says, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. To taunt someone means, you know, if we were to look at God and give God the finger and say, what are you going to do about it? That's taunting God, just daring God to do something. And God says, that's how I look at it when you mistreat the poor. Wealth, he says, adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. 19:17. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone. The rich and the poor, he says, have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Good point. When we come and stand before God, we're not going to be bringing in suitcases of money. We're not going to be telling God, you know, I got a place you can stay in the Bahamas. We're going to all be standing there buck naked, according to Paul. Naked we entered the world and naked we will leave it. So we're all the same right at that moment there. The rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. That's an expression of how power tends to gravitate into the hands of the rich. Just an unfortunate fact of history. Nobody is more powerless than the poor. Nobody wants to listen to what they say. And of course, they come under the dominion of people. If you're a borrower, that's a good argument for not borrowing money any more than necessary. I think it's a real pitiful situation in our culture today where we're talking to all these couples. This isn't some, I hope you guys aren't into this, but I know in some of our groups, we talk to all these couples and they've got $20,000, $30,000, even $40,000 in credit card debt. That's not including their house and cars. This is like spending. And then you'll realize they make six figures. You know, they should be swimming in money. And instead, they're standing there with that kind of debt. You know what? The payment, the minimum payment on a debt like that would be like $4,000 or $5,000 a month. Your first $4,000 or $5,000 a month goes out just in interest. You don't even make any progress hardly on the debt. Oh, man, is that awful. How greedy would you have to be to overspend that much? That's a serious problem. And then you just come under bondage to that lender that just comes to dominate your life. The righteous man is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. It's like, oh God, why do we always have to talk about the poor? You know, what's this big thing with the poor? Says the wicked man. They don't understand what all the fuss is about the poor. But righteous people are concerned for the rights of the poor. And so James is really reflecting the rest of biblical teaching here. Let's think about this notion of making distinctions. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Why is it that humanity is this way? This is an outstanding feature of humanity right throughout history and right throughout the world, that it's always the us and them. It's there in tribal culture, where most tribes use the word for their tribe as translated human being. And other tribes are viewed as subhuman. Well, it's certainly big in the West, too. I am going to suggest to you that when we're not taking our identity from God, then we try to create an arbitrary, made-up identity. And we do this by creating these distinctions and hanging our identity on that. Let me explain what I mean. I've used this illustration before of a person, you know, if this was you and it was just like there's nothing that exists except you, you're just in an endless vacuum of space, and you suddenly, you know, wake up and here you are, you can look out forever and there's nothing but you. In a situation like that, how could you know? You'd be like, who am I? What am I doing here? You know, you would have no knowledge of anything. There's nothing to have knowledge about. And so, at that point, you would be clueless as to your identity. How did I get here? Do I matter? You know, what's my significance? No answers. Because you cannot have a sense of your identity and who you are, why you matter, apart from being able to relate yourself to something else. You have to be in relation to something else before you can have a sense of identity. Even if you had a group of people, it would really be the same thing, because taken as a group, you know, what are we related to? What is our significance and so forth? And all we get are question marks. There is no answer in this empty universe. But we can safely predict that because of the discomfort, because of the uneasiness that would create in your thinking, that this group of people then would feel a void, a lack of sense of identity, and would seek to establish a sense of identity, and they start to do this by comparisons with one another. And so before long, they would notice we're not all the same size here. Look at those people. Look how small they are. They can't do anything. I'm sure glad I'm one of the big people. And, you know, the little people would be saying, these big people are gross, just, you know, flopping out all over the place, and it's huge, it's not well proportioned like us. And they would form like groups that had superficial similarities and would hold that as their identity over against the other group because of the need of having an identity. How else are you going to get it other than sociological comparisons, sociological norms? And so we have the formation then of distinctions being made between people. Distinctions could be in any number of different areas, have been in any number of areas. Race is a very big one. You know, racism, probably one of the most galling problems in the whole history of the earth. Class distinctions, that's the one that James is focusing on right now. The rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. Sexual distinctions based on gender, based on sexual identity, people drawing their identity from their sexuality. Age, you know, you'll see older people who are contemptuous, you know, toward people your age. They're like scared. You're like, oh my God, this guy's like a human pincushion. He's got piercings and tattoos all over him and stuff. It scares me. Why does he do that? And they're just like, they're so lazy. They've got a contemptuous attitude. And you'll see the same thing with young people sometimes toward the old, where they're just like, you know, say all these really negative, disparaging things. They don't want to hang around with them, you know. Different cultures, you know, even within, you know, just look at the way people listen to punk rockers talk about hip-hop people, or vice versa. You know, or people will walk into a bar where they're playing country music and they're, you know, just disgusted, and there's a bunch of hillbillies and all these comments there, just because of the type of music people listen to. And the list just goes on. You know, we'll make distinctions over anything we can and use that as a basis for feeling like, you know, at least I'm not like one of them. And so I must be on the good side of things here. As Christians, we have a different view. Instead of getting our identity by comparisons with other people or by what our parents tell us that we are or whatever, some finite social convention, we believe that our true identity is based on a reference point outside of ourselves that is infinite. It has to be an infinite external reference point. Or else we're just, again, comparing relative, you know, it's a relative definition. And our infinite external reference point is the infinite personal creator God who made all of us. That's how we know what we are, who we are, and why we matter, is what does he say? This is called drawing your sense of identity from God. And it's a big teaching in Scripture that how we view ourselves, do we view ourselves as nodes that compete with each other for importance, or do we view ourselves as important because God says that he loves us, that we're going to be with him, that we're eternal beings and so on, that we're created in his image. And when we take that view, then these other distinctions become meaningless, pointless, and really just foolish. We have, in fact, according to the Bible, the ultimate basis for inclusiveness of all kinds of people, which is that when we come to God, we are all one in Christ. We are put into Christ, and the union between people and Christ is right across the board. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And so we have three of the biggest distinctions that people make, that people were prejudiced about. Jew or Greek, there was a racial clash that was intense in the first century. The Jews wouldn't even talk to Gentiles. They believed that was defiling. And Gentiles were very anti-Semitic, that the literature makes clear. Jew and Gentile, a sharp racial division erased in Christ. There's neither slave nor free. There's your socioeconomic, your class distinction. The slave, the lowest of the low, they own nothing. They are property. They can be killed at their owner's will. They're non-persons. They're the scum of society. And free people, you know, a totally different class. The Romans were so intense about that distinction that they strongly discouraged socializing with slaves, lest they get, you know, ideas that they're something more than a slave. And historians have argued that this is one of the things that frightened the Romans about Christianity, is that they would bring slaves right in with free people into their fellowship, put their arms around each other, call each other brother and sister, and they just didn't seem to keep those distinctions sharp like they're supposed to be. And that was scary to the Romans because they were always afraid of a slave revolt. Neither male nor female. Gender distinction. Whoa, that was a big one. Boy, you know, in this culture, women were so unfairly treated. They were disenfranchised from almost everything. I already mentioned that the education and the work world were not open to them. But in every way, like, they could be divorced by their husbands for any reason whatsoever, without any court of appeal for them, and even have their children seized by the husband, turned out on the street with nothing. But she could not divorce him for any reason. So they're like chattel. I mean, how fair is that? And that was standard practice, you know, right throughout the ancient world and really up until pretty recently. You know, we've made some progress actually in the West on some of these things. A lot of people, though, that work in the field of race relations and so forth, though, are pretty adamant that we still got a long way to go. We have not gotten this far. Now we have a black president. That's something. But racism, sexism, classism, all real alive, real big. You know, slavery, class distinctions. Classic statement. You know, mother to son, you need to become someone. You know, or to her daughter, you can't marry him, he's a nobody. What? He has no identity? He's a non-person? What does she mean by that? She means he's not wealthy, he's not, they use the term, they would never say rich, they say successful. That's the word for it. Nobody in our culture is rich, they're just successful. We've got to learn to take our identity from God and not from comparisons with other people, or we'll immediately start looking for people that we can identify as less valuable than ourselves. So it's only when we don't take our identity from God that we feel this inner need to create this arbitrary identity based on comparison with people. That's when our focus starts to shift to being important instead of the focus that should be there, which is how can I love other people? Man, this is such radically different thinking. This is really alien thinking to the world in which we live today. So listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? So God's not distinguishing against, he's not discriminating against the poor. And in fact, historians agree that early Christianity was primarily a movement among the poor. There were some rich people that got involved, frankly, very few. Most of Christianity spread through the poor classes. James says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Now think about it. He's writing in Israel. an occupied country this time. And first of all, there weren't very many wealthy people in that culture at all. Nothing like what we're in, where most people are relatively wealthy. In this culture, it was a very small percentage who were rich. And when they were rich, it was usually that they had gotten next to the Romans somehow. That was basically where all the money was. The Romans had it. And people who kissed up to the Romans and were part of that very small, the Romans used proxy rulers who were Jewish, who were from any one of the provinces that they had conquered. They would get native people to rule on their behalf, and those people would be rich. Most of the persecutors, most of the oppressors of the church were the rich. That's what he's referring to here. This group, in fact, if you read the book of Acts, there were thousands of people in Jerusalem that came to Christ. But one of the popular ways to persecute Christians in the early church was to seize all of their properties and assets. And so we read in the book of Hebrews where he reminds them, this is a different author writing to the same group of people later, and he says, he reminds them of in earlier days when you gladly suffered the forfeiture of your property and stuff like that. And so as a result, this group became particularly poor because they lost everything they had because they were Christians. Well, so we find then in Acts chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 16 and other places as well, there are regular collections that other Christian groups around the Roman world would take up to help the poor people in Judea survive. So these guys are really the poorest of the poor there. Funny though, and he anticipates and apparently is aware of situations where wealthy people would walk in and they're treating them all special and stuff. And so even the fact that this is the persecuting class that is giving us so much flack still wouldn't end the flattery. He says, "Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well." There's our ethic. And really, when we look at verse 8, I referred to this last week because he referred to the law of liberty and he calls it the royal law. And it's Jesus' new commandment to love one another as I have loved you, to love others as you love yourself. This is what we're called to, is not to try to compete with other people, but to love them. Also, it's different than what we have, I think, in our world today, the postmodern world. People are very concerned about discrimination and these distinctions. So that's a point of agreement between biblical teaching and contemporary thought, is that, you know, racism is bad and sexism is bad. On the other hand, there's some important differences too. The catchword for inclusiveness in our culture is tolerance. And so at school and at companies and stuff, they have tolerance training. And that is kind of the ideal that everyone's supposed to aspire to, is tolerance. Well, that's well below the ethic that we're called to. Our call is not to tolerate people, but to love them. A much higher standard. You know, I could tolerate my neighbor who's different than me and be tolerant toward him, but have no concern for him, never do a thing for him, not interested in any relationship with him whatsoever, and it would still be good for tolerance. But am I loving him? Oh, hell no. And so we may tolerate people from other groups than our own, and yet never love them. And Jesus said that's not good enough. He says that's just loving them that love you, your own group. He says even non-Christians do that. He said what we have to do is to learn to love all. And so there's to just be this desire, this constant aspiration in the heart of the Christian to learn how to love all people that we come in contact with. Another component, you know, when we think of the difference between the concept of loving others versus tolerating others. Today, tolerance means that, you know, you accept others and the way they are, and in particular, that you would never criticize any aspect of what they believe or do. So tolerance kind of means an anything goes attitude. Under the concept of love, there's a true concern for the well-being of the other person, including the fact that you would confront that person about something that would be harmful to their lives. So, for instance, we actually, under the concept of biblical love, have a basis to confront people about the fact that they're in the wrong on a key issue, and that they need to consider changing their minds on that, which would be considered intolerant in our culture, because you're not supposed to do that. That's imposing your views on other people. But I think the concept of postmodern tolerance is just kind of a very arm's length, okay, I won't bother you, you don't bother me, nobody criticizes anyone else, we never discuss what's right or wrong, true or false, and so we're just all kind of in this expanding universe of distance between people. I think when we read our Bible, we're told that when you really love somebody, you will confront the thing in that person's life that is harmful and that may cause them a lot of trouble in the future. So criticism and confrontation and love is totally in harmony with biblical picture. Well, in the Bible, we read that God resists these human efforts to build up their ego and puff their ego up at the expense of other people. A great passage on this comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 26. Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called to Christ, when you became a Christian. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. All so that no one may boast before God." It's a very interesting passage, you know. This is, boy, there's a lot of truth. There's why it seems like this is a problem. You know, Jesus said that for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven is about as hard as it is to put a camel through the eye of a needle. That doesn't happen very often. And, you know, so what we're being told is that all this teaching about oneness and equality and rejection of discrimination, who is at a disadvantage based on that teaching? The rich, the powerful, the haves. Because they're being told, look, you're no different than the have-nots, than the powerless, than the poor. And so they're losing their status at that point. And this is probably a key reason why Jesus said it's hard for rich people to come to God. Because, you know, back then and still today, being wealthy is a means for ego enhancement. It's a big ego trip. Which is another way of saying that you're trying to establish your identity based on those privileges of yours. And so the privileged groups in culture have always tended to be less responsive to the gospel than the poor. Boy, it's this way in India today. I was talking to some people in India, you know, where hundreds of thousands of people are coming to Christ annually. India is seeing an amazing spiritual awakening to Jesus Christ. But it's all among the poor. And I was talking to a leader over there who has been involved in hundreds of church plantings that they've had. And he said that in most places in India, it's considered virtually impossible to lead a Brahmin caste person to Christ. That's like the hardest nut to crack, because they are the haves. They're the ones that, in the Hindu system, that's the apex, the top caste, and they're wealthy. And they don't want to be messed up with the Dalits, the untouchables, who are coming to Christ in the millions. And so, you know, if a Brahmin were to come to Christ, he'd have to take his seat on the bench right next to these Dalits that he believes are like dirty, shouldn't touch him. And he's just like them. You can see why they would be resistant to that message. In fact, a lot of world religion is structured in such a way that the whole point is to protect the prerogatives of the haves against the have-nots. Not Christianity. You know, God is basically telling us, you know, I'm offended by that. That attitude offends me. We read earlier how he says that's like taunting their maker when you put down the poor. You know, God is pretty adamant that not even one person is ever going to walk into my presence and come strutting in there saying, all right, pay up. I deserve this. Look, I'm okay, take your seats. I'm ready now to be honored by God and come in with a boastful attitude. God says it'll never happen. Instead, he has chosen the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So what we're confronted with is the work of Jesus on the cross. You know, it's like, okay, first of all, nobody can earn their way into heaven through their good works, money, or anything else they do, because the only way to get there is by a free gift that Jesus gives out. And so that is humiliating to a lot of people are resistant to that message, because they're just like, what, I have to take a handout? I have to take charity? Yeah. I've had people tell me, you know, I think Christianity is just a crutch. I'm like, dude, it's more like a wheelchair, okay? Because with a crutch, you're still doing something. We can't do anything. But human pride is an overwhelming impulse, and it's offensive to God. You know, this is how Satan got started. The original sin, apparently, was pride, according to Ezekiel 28. That's how he fell away from God. And that has just spread, this impulse. When he came to the first humans, he says, you know, you can be like God yourself. He appealed to their ego, to their desire to establish this separate identity as a supreme being. And God is just totally turned off by that. And so he has set it up where everyone that comes to him has to bend down till he's as low as everyone else and pass underneath the cross. So everyone who wants to come to God, you come the same way. I know some of you here might be brilliant intellectuals. Some of you here might have family wealth coming your way. You're destined to be. Some of you are going to get degrees that are going to put you among the elite in our culture. Well, you come the same way. You come under the cross just like everyone else. And you admit your complete inability to please God and yourself. And that all you can do is put out empty hands and accept the gift that he has to offer. And so we all come by that same pathway. And that's why nobody can boast before God. We're all going to know, I wouldn't even be here. I don't deserve to be here. And I wouldn't be here right now if it wasn't for Christ and his work at the cross. That's how God has blown away this impulse to try to be the ego trip and the pride. Well, let's try to draw some conclusions from this passage. Obviously, none of us who are believers in Christ, if we're going to be effectual doers, should engage in partiality, in discrimination, and prejudice. This has to be something that we are against. When people fall into it, as we all fall into sin, and I don't think any of us here can really wash our hands and say we don't have any problem in this area. We need to confront one another and remind each other of the truth here and not accept this type of discriminatory behavior. We need to base that equality and the unity that we have on that royal law, loving others as you love yourself. So, you know, you get up in the morning and you immediately start taking care of self. You know, you hit the can, you get in front of the mirror, you do all these things, you know. And it's just right from the beginning, now I'm just going to go and make myself some food. And it's right through the day. You just take care of yourself all day long. You're really giving toward yourself. And he says, now we need to learn to be that way toward other people. And of course, being a doer of the word means going out of our way to love people different than ourselves. In fact, we're working on a little ministry program that we hope we can get a lot of people to engage in here for getting better engagement with our own area here where there are needy people that could really use our help. And we're going to try to mobilize. We've gotten in touch with some community groups and stuff, and we're going to try to mobilize ministry houses, if you want to join in, to join into some service projects that are going on down in the campus area here. And it would be a great, that's part of our testimony, that's part of the statement that we should be making to the world, is that we go out and serve and care about poor and needy people. And so we're going to have Chris DeVille giving us a presentation on that pretty soon. Well, we'll draw the line there for tonight. Next week, we're going to be talking about a baffling passage in James chapter 2, where he says that you are justified by works and not by faith alone. Read it and weep, says that. That's the opposite of what Paul says, that you are justified by faith and not by works. So how are these to be reconciled? Well, we'll discuss that passage next week. That's pretty interesting. Lord, we read in the Word that he who was rich became poor so that we who are poor could have the riches of God in him, in Jesus. And so you were the first to lead the way in this. If anyone deserved to be rich, it was Jesus Christ. And he chose poverty and suffering so that we could have the riches of eternal life and everything else. God, we pray that this rubs off on us. We pray that increasingly we'll take seriously your call not to close our ears to the cry of the poor. In the Proverbs it says, he who closes his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry and not be heard. Lord, we pray that you will make us more aware and sensitive to this issue. I pray that the projects we undertake, I know in the next few weeks we're going to be meeting in our home churches discussing this whole issue and the various ways that we're engaged with it. And I pray that those meetings go well, and that all of us here decide to throw in and take a part in this awesome and wonderful work of caring for the poor. We pray, God, that you would banish distinctions and judgmentalism from our group. And we're this way, God. We really do want to look down on other people as a way to prop ourselves up. It's a habit. And even when we hate it, we find ourselves doing it. So we need your grace and your power in this, God. And we pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.